good to see you. Thank you so much for being here. I'm going to do something here this evening that I have not done in 17 years, give or take, of preaching. Something that's going to make my wife very happy. I'm going to preach out of the New King James Bible. I'm going to do that for a couple of reasons. One of which may be a little bit more noble than the other. I have acquired a greater appreciation in the last 6-8 months or so of reading from different versions of the Bible and preaching from different versions of the Bible. As you've witnessed over the last few months, I've broken out different volumes every once in a while. Typically, I'll preach out the New American Standard Bible, and upon reflection, I'm going to continue with that, at least for the foreseeable future. But other versions have their merits as well and their place, and I've about decided they have their place in my preaching also. So from time to time, I may preach out of a different volume. That's one reason. The other one may not be quite as noble as that, because I like the wording in Jonah better in New King James than I do in the other Bibles that I've been reading from. And that's exactly why we've been discussing various related topics in our college class in the last quarter. And this is precisely why I say you should not choose a Bible, because you like the way that it reads. I'm not suggesting you should go out and buy a New King James Bible because of the way that Jonah reads here. But occasionally a word choice makes a difference in your own personal study. Not that it's necessarily more accurate, but just it resonates with you a little bit more. And the New American Standard Bible in the book of Jonah, in the places that I'm going to point you to here this evening, uses the word appointed. And that word annoys me. I don't know exactly why they chose that word. I suppose it's accurate enough as far as that God appointed a fish for Jonah. I suppose he did that. It makes it sound like it's some kind of cabinet position or something. You know, it doesn't seem quite right. And some people have gone to extremes with the word prepared. If God prepared a fish, then that means it necessarily must have been a fish that did not exist before. And it necessarily must be a creature that had never existed before. I don't see that in the word prepared. Maybe he did. I don't know. We can have some conversations another time about what exactly the fish or the whale or whatever it was that swallowed Jonah is. That's not our purpose here this evening, though. What I want to do today is talk about the idea of God preparing something and setting wheels in motion, setting facts and events and processes in motion. Brother Eric alluded to some of this in his prayer this evening. The idea that God is working in ways that we cannot understand, that we probably will never fully comprehend, not in this life at least, to accomplish his will in us. And we see that maybe in the book of Jonah better than we see it in any other place. And there are a lot of great sermons to be preached out of the book of Jonah. What I'm going to do is just basically focus on this one word that occurs 4 times. In the book of Jonah, this word prepared in the New King James Version. And by the way, I've also realized that the last time I preached out of this Bible, my eyes worked better than they do now. So I may be referring to the readers here from time to time. 4 passages in the book of Jonah that use this word prepared. The first one is in verse number 17 of chapter 1. And this is the part that we all know, right? The kids know of this part of the story. Jonah has rebelled against God. He doesn't want to go preach to Nineveh. We find out in chapter 4 why that's the case. In chapter 1, it doesn't matter. He's going to go off his own way. He gets on a boat to Tarshish. He pays the fare for that boat, which I find a very dramatic phrase. And he gets on the boat and immediately, or at least very quickly thereafter, runs into some trouble, right? The storm comes, and this is clearly God's wrath against Jonah. Jonah realizes that, and after various negotiations, he's thrown overboard, and the storm stops. And the text says in verse number 17 that God prepared a fish for Jonah. And again, I don't care to have a discussion here in this place, maybe another time, about what exactly this fish is, what form it took, did it breathe air, did it previously exist, was it actually a dinosaur, and things like that. We can talk about that another time. But God prepared it is the main thing. That God had this ready so that Jonah would be saved when he had to be saved. Now, I think it's reasonable for us to assume that under the circumstances that Jonah is living in and working in and swimming in, that if you're thrown overboard in the middle of the night, in the Mediterranean Sea, in the middle of a storm, you are going to die. That's the way that it works. And under normal circumstances. And I think it's fair to say, especially reading from what Jonah writes about his experience in chapter 2, that Jonah had written himself off. Before he ever left the boat, I'm going to die. This is the way it's going to end for me. And he didn't end that way. Because God prepared a fish. God prepared a saving mechanism for Jonah so that he did not, in fact, have to die. Now, later on in chapter 4, and we read from chapter 4 a few moments ago, we find that God prepared some other things. God prepared a plan. Now, that may not seem quite as dramatic as preparing the great fish that swallowed Jonah, and perhaps it's not. But Jonah appreciated it, because in the intervening time, and if you know the story of Jonah, you know this part too, Jonah did in fact go to Nineveh, he did in fact preach to Nineveh, and they repented. And God relented regarding Nineveh, and he decided he was not going to destroy the city. And this really annoyed Jonah. Right, Jonah, these are the enemies of the people. They have been for decades. There's a great opportunity to just erase them from the map, erase them from the history books. What better opportunity could there ever be than God asks me to intervene on them, on their behalf, to help save them so that maybe they won't be destroyed. What a horrible idea. Couldn't think of a worse idea than that. And then, of course, it works, just like Jonah knew it would. And he pitches a little fit, throws a little temper tantrum like we do when we don't get our way, and explains to God exactly why God is doing everything wrong and why Jonah was in fact right. God doesn't seem to see things Jonah's way in the short term, but hey, you know what? Maybe these things have delayed reactions. And that's why I love how the text says that that Jonah went off to the east side of the city. There, verse number 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Well, God told him what would happen to the city, right? But Jonah's a clever guy, and maybe God hadn't seen it that way before. Maybe Jonah talked him into something. Who knows? So we'll see. So he goes off and sits in the sun out there, or at least there was a bit of a shade at least. And then God prepared a plant that would provide even more shade. Verse number 6 says, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Isn't that great? When God does things that make our life easy. And if we have enough faith, if we have enough proper appreciation for God and for God's things, then hopefully we will give him the glory for this, and we will appreciate that and give him thanks that he's done these things for us and made our lives relatively comfortable, more comfortable perhaps than they had been in the past. If you got a raise on the job, or if you got a job, or you got married, for instance, or graduated from college, or whatever it happened to be that made your life better in the short term, I would like to think that you would appreciate that as a gift of God, and that you would give God the thanks and give God the glory that these things were made possible for your life. Well, that, you know, exactly how much Jonah saw the hand of God in this, the text doesn't touch on. Either way, Jonah is very, very happy that God took this measure. He received a great deal, and we talked about comfort this morning also. We're not going to get too far down that discussion either. But the plant offered a great deal of comfort for Jonah, and Jonah was very grateful for that. Now the text goes on to say in verse number 7 that God was not done preparing things. As morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. Well, that's the way it works sometimes, right? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Job told us that. And that happens with Jonah here. And Jonah seems to be considerably less appreciative of the worm than he was of the plant. Or the fish, as far as that goes. And of course, shortly after that, there's a wind in verse number 8 that makes things even worse. As it happened when the sun arose that God prepared, there's our word again, a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, there's a lot of hyperbole in Jewish literature, in Jewish poetry, and quite frankly, the Israelites are not the only people who get carried away with themselves when they stay in the sun too long. You know, I don't doubt that at least to a certain degree, Jonah's blowing things out of proportion here. He probably knows that he's blowing things out of proportion. But we've all been there, right? We've all received some kind of treatment from the Lord that we did not appreciate, and we thought that it was the end of the world. That this is, it's just as bad as it could be here. This is the worst thing imaginable. Well, you're not trying very hard. I suspect that if you worked a little bit on your imagination, you could come up with several scenarios that would be much, much worse than what you're going through. But nevertheless, Jonah is given this worm to teach him a lesson. And then when the lesson is not learned immediately, the wind comes to chasten Jonah, to teach him even further, to drill into his head, as it were, in a way that he probably didn't appreciate at the time. This notion of the sovereignty of God, of the mercy of God, and the willingness of God to intervene on behalf of lost souls. 120,000 of them didn't know their left hand from their right, the text goes on to describe. Whether that's talking about children or just innocence in general, or that's just a different way of referring to people who didn't know very much about God. Either way, these things all come from God, and all of them were blessings. Now, Jonah didn't see them all as blessings, I think that's fair to say, under the circumstances, but they all were. And when we acquire a little distance from the Jonah story, when it's not we who are sitting in the sun and baking and suffering possible heat stroke and all that kind of thing, when it's not we ourselves that are going through these difficult times, we can appreciate this. And I hope, Jonah being a man of God, a prophet of God, I hope that when Jonah acquired a little bit of distance, when he properly appreciated his chastening that he received from the Lord, that he was able to understand these things. The text doesn't say anything about that. Anyway, but these were blessings that come from God in different forms. And I want to point out a few things about these blessings. What I'm going to propose to you are blessings anyway. And then we're going to turn the coin over a little bit and talk about Jesus. Because the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus are put in parallel a lot. I've done that before. The sign of Jonah is a saying that Jesus uses himself to describe what he himself was going to do. None of these blessings were anticipated. Some of them were unpleasant blessings, no doubt. But all of them, in their own way, were necessary. Now, he could have been saved with the fish and stayed saved without the plant and the worm and the wind. But just getting Jonah saved was not the only consideration, was it? And this is a very important point for us, because we emphasize being saved. You need to get saved, and you need to come to Jesus so you can be saved. And that's great, and that's necessary. I don't want to diminish that in the slightest. But I hope you understand, I hope you appreciate, that God is not done with you when he saves you. That God has more in mind for you than that. That he gets you from a lost condition into a saved condition, and that's when he starts working on you. Just because you have your sins washed away in the act of baptism doesn't mean you have no more work to do. In fact, it really points out in your own mind how much work there is to do. And hopefully sets you on the path to get that work done. Now, when God starts working on you, you may find out, as Jonah found out, and in fact I'd go as far as to say you will find out, as Jonah found out, that this growth process, this learning process, this development process is not necessarily all that pleasant. At least not always. We talk sometimes about growing pains, whether literal or figurative, that when you are developing, and you don't really suffer all that much when you're a kid, right? But it gets to a certain point when you start kind of sort of looking like a grown-up, that it gets much, much worse. Just when it's about to get, you turn 12 years old, 13, whatever the magic number is these days, and you start thinking about being a grown-up and how great it's going to be when you finally turn 16 and get your license, or you finally turn 18 and you get to vote, or turn 21 and get to, whatever it is, whatever the magic number is for you. If I could just get there, it would be so wonderful. And sometimes the closer you get to that magic target, the worse your life is. Because you realize what you don't have and the distance that exists between where you are and where you want to be. And sometimes you despair of ever getting there. Growing pains. Well, those of us who have endured, who managed to survive adolescence, we realize that it's all necessary. And looking back on it, I didn't especially have a very pleasant adolescence. quite frankly. I won't bore you with any stories. I could, but I won't. It just wasn't all that great. It wasn't the greatest years I ever had in my life. But now, looking back, I wouldn't redo those things. I wouldn't change things. I wouldn't make different choices. These time travel movies where you get to go back to your teenage years and do things better and do things right, that's an idiotic premise. Now, who in the world would want to do that? I don't get that. I certainly wouldn't. Because now, after having gone through all of that one time, and once was enough, once was plenty, now I realize that all of that mess, all of that pain, all of that angst was necessary, was a part of the process to get me where the eventualities of time were trying to get me. Well, that's what God's doing for us. God is bringing us through what seems sometimes to be a perpetual adolescence. We never seem to get, because we don't know what the finish line is, other than Jesus. And we're sure not there yet. So we work and we work and we work and we work and we try to get further down this spiritual road. And sometimes it doesn't seem like we're ever going to get there. And get very, very aggravating, especially the painful parts. But we have to have enough faith to realize that we are in the hand of God. That God has prepared certain things for us that we may or may not understand, that we may or may not appreciate, that we may or may not recognize at the time. But that all of these things are getting us where He wants us to be. And if we want to be where He wants us to be, and hopefully we do, then we accept all of this as part of the process and we will grin and bear it. We will pray for strength. We'll ask for help when necessary from parents or elders or whoever. And one day we'll look back on the life that we lived struggling in the Lord and realize how much ground we gained, how much better off we are, how much closer to God we are, and how the entire process was more than worth it. And we gladly would have gone through twice as much, twice as worse, twice as bad to get to where God's trying to get us. All right, all that being said, let's talk about Jesus for a little bit. God has prepared Jesus for us. And Jesus serves the same purposes that these various preparations in Jonah's life served Jonah. God gave us a Savior to save us, for instance. I looked for a different way to phrase that, and I finally gave up. I needed the word Savior, and I needed the word save. So forgive me if that's a little redundant. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all, of whom I am chief. And I don't know if Paul is just literally still living in pain and angst over his own personal failures in times past. I'm sure that's part of it. Or if he's just simply giving us a mantra to repeat ourselves. Because it would do us all good to see ourselves as the chief of sinners. Because who's to say we aren't? Now, nobody out there is any worse a sinner than I am. And God intervened on my behalf by sending Jesus to die on the cross, not just for mankind, not just for all of us, but for me. And I'm privileged to be able to be swallowed up by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and carried to safety when there was no doubt in anybody's mind, anybody who appreciated the nature of this sea of death, the sea of destruction that we were in, what was going to happen to me. There was no doubt I was going to die, and yet I didn't die. Jesus saves me. While we were yet helpless, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. What a wonderful thing that is. That Jesus dies for us, to save us. And having been saved, the work is not finished. Because Jesus is going to minister to you in ways that you cannot properly appreciate, especially beforehand. Now, hopefully, if you live your life in Jesus for a while, you start to appreciate this, especially this notion of Jesus being our friend, who is there to comfort us and console us. In our weak moments, when we are all too aware of how unworthy we are of these things, when we are fully aware of how weak and sinful and undeserving we are, Jesus still continues to minister to us, to befriend us. There's a great story given to us in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 19 at the end of this discussion about the about John the Baptist and how the people had rejected John the Baptist, at least the leaders had rejected him by and large. And the excuse that they used was he was too weird. He was just too out there. He's some crazy man out there in the wilderness. We're not going to follow after him. Well, Jesus wasn't a crazy man. Jesus wasn't out there in the wilderness, and yet they didn't follow after Jesus either. And he compares it to children sitting in the marketplaces in verse number 16. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. Verse number 17. Did you know kids like that in the playground? I knew kids like that. Well, let's play wedding. I don't want to play wedding. Oh, okay. Well, how about let's play funeral? How about that? No, I don't want to play funeral. You know, and eventually you realize it's not about the game. It's about the kid. You know, they just don't want to play anything. They just don't want to cooperate. And then they complain about how they don't have any friends. Well, that's what is going on with the rejection of Jesus and the rejection of John. The excuse in verse number 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What a horrible accusation to be thrown at Jesus here. And surely just about as bad as the scribes and Pharisees could have come up with. He associates with sinful people. He's friends with sinful people. A very similar conversation happens in the context of the appointment of Matthew as one of his close apostles. Immediately after which, Matthew invites Jesus over for dinner. And who's he going to have to dinner with Jesus? Well, he's going to have the people who are willing to associate with tax collectors, right? Which, generally speaking, is other tax collectors. And that's about it. And the same, you know, how could Jesus go to a dinner party like this? Because Jesus loves us. And he's not approving of sin. He's not approving of any kind of inappropriate conduct. But he realizes that while we are in our sins, that he can be a better comforter to us, a better friend to us, by acknowledging who we are and helping us along the road, offering us some level of mercy and kindness and friendship, than standing up on some kind of ivory tower and pointing his finger down at you and explaining exactly why it is that you will never, in fact, measure up. Jesus is our friend in this regard. And by being a friend to us, he's able to offer the comfort that we were talking about from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning and help us become more at ease with this notion of being saved and this notion of turning our entire life over to him, which may seem occasionally to be just a monumental kind of thing. But it's not all roses. It's not all glitz and glamour. Because Jesus is also an example to us. And you know, I said before that Jesus is not standing up in some kind of ivory tower pointing to us, telling us how we're never going to measure up. The fact is, he is in an ivory tower, and we will never measure up. And that can be very intimidating. When we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21 and following, that Jesus is our example, that we're supposed to follow after him, that can get kind of intimidating, right? Verse 21, for this, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Thanks for the song, by the way, Caleb. I don't know if that was planned or not, but probably wasn't, but it works out the way these things do sometimes. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now think about that for a second. We sometimes kind of quote those contexts separately. We follow in his steps. What were his steps like? His steps never stepped in sin. So all you have to do is do just like Jesus and you'll never step in sin. Well, that was easy. Well, no, actually it's not. And I always think of, I grew up in Texas, so we didn't have a whole lot of experience stepping in footprints made in the snow. That just didn't happen a whole lot in Austin, Texas. But and if you step in the steps that were made in the mud, you wind up regretting that. That's probably a mistake. But I've seen enough movies. I have enough of an imagination to know what it's like to step in your dad's footsteps, and in fact, sometimes as a safety measure. It may be that you're walking in places that simply are not safe. And Dad knows best.
And he's going to walk in a safe place. And he's going to step in safe places. And he didn't die after all, so it ought to be okay. And so we will do everything that we can to step exactly where he was. And if we will just do that, we know we're going to be safe because he has shown us the way. And we dare not vary in the slightest. Plus, it's kind of cool to be as much like Dad as we possibly can be. Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing with Jesus. And just as the six-year-old is invariably going to fail to a certain degree in following in his father's footsteps, so also we will invariably fail when we step in the footsteps of Jesus. And so that can be a little scary, right? When he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. Well, that's probably bad enough right there, right? He's probably got us on that. How did you respond the last time somebody was yelling at you? If it was me, it was probably in traffic. And I probably didn't do very well. That's a tough call. But that's what Jesus did. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's what we aspire to. And what we fail in from time to time. Thankfully, because he is our Savior, he will continue to be gracious to us as we continue to attempt to walk in faith, as we continue to acknowledge our shortcomings, our missteps, and trust in him for salvation as we go along the way. Now, it sometimes gets worse than that. It's not just a matter of tripping and falling and chuckling about it. Occasionally, in God's wisdom, we receive chastening. We receive a much harsher address from the Lord. And the occasion in Matthew chapter 25, which is hypothetical, of course, or allegorical, I guess would be a better choice of words. It's this fellow, the one talent man that we talk about a lot, who did not have a whole lot of opportunity to learn from his mistakes. You know, he made a mistake and that was pretty much it. Generally speaking, that's not the case for us. We can learn from his mistakes and try not to make them ourselves. You remember the story there. We'll skip through the parable a little bit down to verse number 24. You know how the Lord describes this story of a man who gave five talents of gold or whatever, probably gold, to this one steward and two to another and one to another and trusted them to take care of his things while he was away. To run his business, basically. And two of them did that, and one of them did not do that. When the one who received the one talent came in verse number 24 and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." I didn't mess things up too bad. I managed to not spike myself. So good for me. I didn't fumble. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. At least do that. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, that seems extreme. And sometimes our suffering seems extreme. Sometimes it seems unreasonable that God would send this worm into our life and mess things up just when we thought it was just about right. And then send this wind to make things even worse. And we focus so much on our misery, we focus so much on our chastening, that we kind of turn a blind eye to what God's motive might be in all of this. And God's motive is always the same. God's motive is always to help us be more like him. To help us be more like Jesus. To correct us, to stop us, or just to encourage us to stop. So that we'll bring him more glory than we were before. That's what God is trying to do with Jesus in our life. They're all blessings, like they were with Jonah. You may like one better than the other. I suspect you probably do. I suspect you would probably like more fish than you would east winds. I would too. But we're not in charge of these things. God is in charge of these things. And we accept by faith that God knows better than we do. So what we need to do, instead of complaining about our circumstances, what we need to be doing is looking for some way to grow, looking for some way to develop and draw closer to God because of our circumstances. Accept whatever kind of culpability might come upon us in this, you know, we may have gotten this ball rolling ourselves, after all. And whether we did or did not, whether we're to blame or not to blame, either way, we trust that God is watching over us and caring for us and blessing us. Being unprepared is no excuse. Well, I would have been ready if you'd given me a little bit of notice. Well, that's not the way it works. At least it doesn't always work that way. Jonah had all kinds of preparation. I don't know exactly how long it would take to walk from wherever he was on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea to Nineveh, but it would have been a while, and surely every single step of the way he was thinking about what his place in life was, what his role as a prophet was, what he did wrong, what he might do better the next time. And he didn't use that time at all. All that contemplation was completely wasted. He never understood what God was trying to do for him. We need to do better than that. Like the five wise virgins that are described in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, instead of the five foolish ones. Verse number 13, at the end of this consideration, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You don't know when you're going to be held accountable. You don't know when you're going to have to make a good decision. You don't know when the Lord's going to come to judge us all. None of us does. And so the only reasonable thing that we can do is to be prepared at all times. If God's been preparing for us all of these years, our entire life, surely it's reasonable for us to prepare for Him and be ready to be held accountable for the choices that we're making in our life. Being dissatisfied is not an excuse either. Well, see, God, I'd be perfectly willing to submit to you. I'd be perfectly willing to do what you're telling me to do if it were something else. If it were covered in candy. If it were somehow or another pleasant to me. If I liked what you were asking me to do, then I would do it. Wouldn't that be a great boss to have? You do whatever you want to do. However much of it you want to do. Oh, that sounds great. But reality strikes. Those of you who don't know already will know soon enough. That 99.9% of the jobs out there are going to include doing things that you would not do under normal circumstances. But you do them anyway because it's part of the job, because it's expected of you. It's what the person in your position needs to be doing for the greater good. And so therefore, it serves no purpose for us to murmur and complain about our lot in life, about how God's treating us, about how unfair all this is. Yeah, I was just watching a video today. I don't know how many of you follow women's tennis. I don't follow women's tennis. But couldn't get away from it this weekend. The U.S. Open over in New York is going on, and the great Serena Williams was playing for the championship, and she lost, which surprised a lot of people, certainly surprised Serena. And she had reasons to be upset about it, which we don't need to get into that. But the video that I was watching was just this incessant whining and complaining and blame shifting and going on and 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 on. And finally she got penalized for it, and she goes, "What?" You know, I play by the rules. No, you're not playing by the rules. The rules say you're supposed to respect your officials, and you're not doing that. Now, and again, whether it's appropriate or not to penalize under the circumstances, I don't know. I'm not a tennis expert. But what I do know is that God expects us not only to show up and to do the work, but also to do it with a proper attitude. Right? Verse number 12, Philippians chapter 2, going through verse number 14. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling, I think, it implies that there is a certain unpleasantness about this, or at least there very well might be, about your service. For it is God who works in you, both to work to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's trying to get you to a certain place. This is the will of God to get you in this place, regardless of how you happen to get there. And that's why in verse number 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Verse number 15, going through there. We do all things without complaining. Well, would it be good enough if we did all things without complaining except for the things that really annoy me? No, I don't suppose that would fit in the heading of all things, would it? Do all things, he says. You are a child of God, and you're being blessed by God. You may not feel blessed in any given moment. I get that. There are times that I don't feel blessed. But you back up a little bit and look at what is actually going on in your life, even in that particular circumstance where you're suffering, and you realize that, yes, in fact, I am being blessed, and this horrible thing that I wish very much would leave very well may not leave, and even that can be used as a way to draw closer to God. Our thorn in the flesh, we touched on a little bit this morning. And if God sees fit to permit this in my life, surely I can find a way to use this thing to bless him and to praise him and to honor and glorify him instead of acting like serving God is this drudgery that I'm going through, this complaint fest. You know, how can the light shine for our neighbors if we're complaining all the time about standing in the light? It's so miserable being in the light. You ought to join me. That's a mixed message, I think. All of these things are part of the process. All of these things are necessary. We may never understand exactly why they're necessary. And the great part is you don't have to. In fact, it really doesn't help all that much. Now, maybe if you see some kind of meaning behind the death of a loved one or some kind of personal tragedy or losing your job or whatever, that's fine. By all means, if you can find some kind of personal message that resonates with you and draws you closer to God, that's fine. But regardless of whether it makes sense or not, regardless of whether you understand it or not, it's all in God's hands. And when you don't understand, that's just a reminder of all the other things that you don't understand, that you're never going to understand, because they're God things. And God's smarter than we are, and God has more information than we are, and a better perspective than we have. It stands to reason that occasionally things would happen within the realm of God that would rub us the wrong way, that we wouldn't fully understand. How many times did you do something for your child that your child didn't understand, that your child didn't appreciate, that your child wished you hadn't done, but you had every intention of doing, and you were going to continue to do it? If they whined about it, they're going to be doing it while they're whining. That's what God does for us. Look at what the text says. We'll back up a little bit to verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. This is the wisdom of the gospel, of course. Nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God's been thinking about this a long time, it says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and he refers to Isaiah's prophecy, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now read over that again. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. You love God? Well, God has prepared some things for you. And I'll tell you right now, you're not going to understand them. Not fully. You're not going to understand the good things. You're not going to understand the bad things. There are going to be times when you're left scratching your head wondering, why in the world is it this way? And I'll tell you why it's this way. It's this way so you can build your faith in God. It's this way so you can trust in him instead of trusting in yourself. It's this way so that you can appreciate more fully your own personal limitations and your own need for God in the good times and in the bad times. And ultimately come to the realization that your faith is a far greater commodity than your information. I love the Job story. He spends the better part of 40 chapters asking why. And God never tells him why. At no point in the process does God ever say, Joe, let me explain something to you. And if you give me 5 minutes, I'll explain about this conversation that the devil and I had a while back and what was going on with that. And at the end of that, you'll understand why. And maybe you'll appreciate what you've been going through. Maybe it'll mean a little bit more to you. Maybe you'll be a little bit less distressed. God did not do that for Job. Because why is not the right question. You don't need answers. You need God. That's the message of Job. And that's the message of the Bible. That's what faith is. God has prepared wondrous things for you. Amazing things. And we can accept by faith that they are greater and grander and more glorious than anything we could possibly have imagined, and certainly greater than anything we could have acquired for ourselves with our own devices. And the best thing for us to do is to glorify God where we are and find ways to appreciate the good things and the bad things and give him thanks for all of it. I suggest to you that if you will focus on what God has prepared for you, all of these things, what you know, what you don't know, what you appreciate, what you don't appreciate, all of it being part of God's plan to bring you to glory, then perhaps not only will you appreciate God's plan a little bit better, but you may very well be more prepared to implement it in your own life. And that's what God's wanting for us all, so that we will trust in him and go where he's trying to lead us, ultimately to heaven, of course, which brings us to our invitation. If you are ready to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to accept these things that God has prepared for you, these marvelous blessings that begin, the spiritual blessings at least, in Jesus, by putting him on in baptism, by rising up to walk in newness of life, this begins this new walk of life. And it's not going to be all wonderful. It's not going to be all super pleasant. It's not going to be all smiles and flowers. But it's going to be glorious in its own right. And at the end, greater blessings are available to you than you could ever imagine in this life. And plenty of blessings, by the way, in this life as well. But it only occurs for those who love him. Those who love him enough to keep his commandments. So that's what Jesus told us. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus said, be baptized. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So why don't you do that? Why don't you put Jesus on in baptism this very evening? Be a child of God. Go to heaven when you die. If we can help in this way or in any other way in your attempts to walk with Christ, please respond while we stand and sing. It is time to encourage you.